Issues Etc. 24, Hour 13, starts now.
My delight is in the Lord, because He has heard the voice of my prayer, because He hath inclined His ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon Him as long as I live. The snares of death compass me round about, and the pains of hell get hold upon me. I found trouble and heaviness. Then called I upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech Thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. The Lord preserveth the simple. I was in misery and He helped me. Turn again then unto Thy rest, O my soul. For the Lord hath rewarded me. And why? Thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the
That is the St. Thomas Choir of Men and Boys singing Psalm 116. It's one of those psalms of praise, begins with some rather disconcerting words that we really need to understand rightly. The translation I have in front of me, in fact, the heading of that psalm is, I love the Lord. It says, I love the Lord because He heard my voice and my plea for mercy. How do we understand the proper place of this love of the Lord in this individual praise we find in Psalms like 116 that we'll be studying here, and a little bit later with Pastor Tom Baker here in the studio during Issues Etc. 24, Psalm 138. It's Friday evening, still one more hour, and Friday evening on this November the 22nd, Issues Etc. 24 is our live 24-hour broadcast, and we have crossed the halfway point into Hour 13 of Issues Etc. 24. You can join us with questions or comments. We're going to be talking about individual psalms of praise. In the next block, Dr. John Kleinig will join us. We'll talk about community psalms of praise with him. But this is the individual's praise. The two can be distinguished, maybe not completely separated from one another. You can join us with questions or comments for Pastor Tom Baker. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or we have made space at our Facebook fan page for you to leave a question or comment for Pastor Tom Baker on these Psalms of Praise, Psalm 116 and Psalm 138, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. Pastor Tom Baker's a regular guest, and he joins us here in the studio. He joins us every week, you'll remember, for our Sunday school lessons on Issues Etc. Tom, welcome back.
Thank you.
How do we understand this idea of praise, and especially the words that open this 116th Psalm, in terms of law and gospel? I love the Lord, for He heard my cry for mercy. How do we rightly understand that?
It could be understood, and I think some people do that, is that, okay, I made a decision to love the Lord because I think He's pretty good to me, but I would rather go with what the New Testament says also. I love Him because He first loved us. Well, one of the things that I found, in fact, I found three things going through the two Psalms we're doing this evening, is that God runs all the verbs. He's the subject of salvation all the time. He's doing the saving. Number two, Jesus is everywhere. And number three, these psalms are so reformational by grace through faith on account of Christ. And works don't count at all. So, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what I'd really like to concentrate on. So, in Exodus 6:30, to understand this word that Moses says to the Lord, "Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?" Now, obviously, Moses, therefore, isn't talking about how is Pharaoh going to hear the vocables I'm saying. The word listen there means that he's going to react positively. In fact, listen to Solomon's inauguration of the temple in 2 Chronicles 6:21. He's speaking to God, and it's the same word in the Hebrew as we have in verse 1. "And listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Do you notice, Todd, that they're not just asking God to hear them, they're asking them to pay attention to them and to respond in his mercy and his grace towards them. And so if God hears me, that means he is listening in a merciful and gracious way. If he doesn't hear me, it doesn't mean that he's not hearing the words, because he's omnipresent and he's omniscient, all-knowing, but it means that he's actually taking some action towards me, because hearing my voice and my pleas for mercy, according to 2 Chronicles, means that he will forgive.
Okay, so you're kind of dealing in a general way with the question of, why does God listen to us at all? What, I mean, as you said, listen and answer according to his mercy. I think about all the Muslims, they get on their knees, some of them seven times a day, Tom. And they prostrate themselves before God. They go to the mosque, they're down on their faces. They're praying to Allah. Some might say, well, maybe with all those people praying, the true God might actually be listening. How do we sort that out? Because it sounds like what you're saying here is that it is never on account of our prayer or on account of our sincerity or even on account of who we think we may be praying to that God listens. God obviously is, as you said, he's omniscient, so it's not like he can't hear what they're saying. But is he listening in this sense?
He's not, for one very simple reason, and it is the word promise. When you ask a Muslim, did God hear your prayer and answer it in a way that is for you, he can never say for sure. But the true God has given promises to us that even when we don't pray, he's still listening to us. It reminds me when we first had our kids, we'd be going to bed at night, and all of a sudden the child, our oldest one was Luther, he'd start crying in his crib. And I didn't say to my wife, well, let's wait till he can talk so we can find out what he wants. As soon as you hear the cry, you go to him. He's not even aware of the relationship at that point between mother and father and child. But there is a relationship that's built in, and that's for the believer. Even a sigh of the believer, God interprets as a cry for help and keeps his promise.
So the answer to our prayers lies solely with God's grace and mercy toward us, just like the answering the child's cries lies solely with the parent.
Even when your children are disobedient, you will still respond to them in love and try and grant as much as you're able to of what they're asking. And that's kind of important, that for a long time I used to say that God's answers were yes, no, or wait. And I was actually had a phone call from one of my listeners who corrected me. She was a woman. And she says, no, God's answer is always yes. And I asked her to explain it. And I'm going to put it in theological terms, what she said, that if you ask for something that he promises, you know you're going to get it, such as, when we baptize our child, may the Holy Spirit come to him and grant him faith. That's a promise. You don't have to say anything more. But when you're asking him for something that he hasn't promised, then you're to add, if it be your will. And his answer to that is, yes, it will be according to my will. And the best example is, of course, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he asks that the cup be removed, but not my will, but thy will. And God answered, yes, my will is going to be done. And that is regardless of the kind of prayer you have or your level of disobedience. Once you're his child, he keeps his promises. Call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver you.
You said there were three things that you noted here, and I want to make sure that I have all three of them. One of them was, it's God who's running all the verbs here. What were the other ones that you had mentioned?
The other one is Jesus is everywhere. It is my opinion, especially after reading a number of scholars on this, that this is really all about Jesus. These are words of Jesus. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. If you go through this, I truly believe that the Psalms are prayers of Jesus. Some of them are really obvious, like Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you would think, well, it wouldn't be the Lord is my shepherd, Psalm 23, but actually that also is true because Jesus considered the Father as not only Lord, but as the one that he was obeying, and the Father agreed with that. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased, because he was fulfilling the mission that the Holy Trinity had decided on from before the foundation of the world. So Jesus is entirely throughout this psalm, where we're going to see where there are so many things that are close about his crucifixion. And the third item, these psalms are very reformational. If you understand that the Reformation is by grace through faith and works don't count, and it's all on account of Jesus. In fact, I would challenge anyone to find in the two psalms we're looking at least today, any place where the psalmist gets credit for doing something toward his salvation. He is always praising God as the deliverer, as the Savior, as the source of all of our salvation.
So the love of the Lord that starts this psalm is born of God's answer to that plea for mercy.
It would be like a little child after coming, say, to 2 or 3 years old where they're talking and you say, do you love your parents? Oh, I love them because they come to me in my room when I need them. They show love to me and I really love them, but that's because they first love me.
You said Jesus is everywhere. Take us through this Psalm 116, if you wouldn't. Point out what you mean by that, that Jesus is everywhere all over this psalm.
In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus asked, if the cup be removed, verse 2 says, he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. And what did Jesus do on the cross? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So that's verse 2. Verse 3, who cannot think of the cross when you read, the snares of death encompass me, the pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish, and then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. When did Jesus do that? On the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And at that very moment, that occurred. So Jesus easily says, verse 5, gracious is the Lord, and righteous our God is merciful. And verse 6, we'll have to go into more detail on each of these, but the Lord preserves the simple. That isn't simple-minded. It's actually a word that is referring to the humble. And who could be more humble than Jesus? Just read Philippians 2, that he left his rainbow-encircled throne, so to speak, and he came to take care of us. His interest was not self-interest, but interest in us. And verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. What did he say to the thief on the cross? Today you will be with me in paradise. And what really happened to Jesus in verse 8? For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. He did not stumble on the way to the cross in the sense of what it means here that, no, I'm not going to do it. He kept going even with the help of someone who carried his cross. And how was his soul delivered from death? The Bible says that there was no corruption even in his body. And he rose from the dead 3 days. And I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In fact, We could just keep on going through each one of these, but I can say more about it as we hit each verse.
Okay, so here we, the general principle that we've heard already in several of our conversations on the themes in the Psalms is that at some point, and you're saying really at the beginning point in this case, we need to read these Psalms as coming from Christ himself and say, where is Christ fulfilling this? And this gets us right onto the cross here, doesn't it? I mean, it really puts us, has Jesus at the cross. We don't have to, there's no detours here. It gets us straight to the heart of the matter.
What we're doing here is hopefully going over some of the Bible verses that Jesus used on the road to Emmaus. Remember where he went through the whole Old Testament and showing that it was all about him and the disciples, it says, their hearts were beating for joy even before they came to recognize him as the resurrected one, because of their trust in the Word of God, and this trust can come to anyone. That's why the Psalms are so wonderful to be read before surgery, before any kind of conflict you might be having, before any suffering, because they're meant to also be your prayers, because Christ is in you.
Let's do walk through this verse by verse. We dealt with, I love the Lord because he heard my voice and my cry for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. Take us into verse 3, if you would. The snares of death encompass me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. What does all that mean, Tom?
Well, the one thing is, if you have six translations, especially in the Hebrew, you often have six different English words for these items. And so my goal was to kind of get behind what the Hebrew really was. I don't think we really understand, because he inclined his ear to me. The word in the Hebrew actually means to stretch out and bend down. Now, as soon as you understand that we're coming to a time when God is the highest high in heavens, for God to hear us, he has to really stretch down. That's almost an ironic item in the Tower of Babel, where God has to come down to the people and they built this huge tower. Why does he incline his ear to me? Why does he bend down? Because Jesus is our servant. He is the one who continues to be our servant, especially in worship. Psalm 31, and I like quoting David again, because we're looking at Psalm 116 written by David. Here's what he says: incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of salvation for me, a strong fortress to save me. So when God inclines his ear to those who follow him, that just doesn't mean that he's reaching down to hear what we're saying. He's actually rescuing us speedily. Psalm 28 continues, unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock. Be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. So when we call on the Lord, as we do that, we should just have the attitude that he's responding. It's a lot like in the Lord's Supper. Remember, it says, do this in remembrance of me. I prefer this translation, do this in my remembrance of you. When we receive the Lord's Supper, God is the agent giving us his body and blood and also remembering us, therefore giving us positive effects from that. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's kind of a visible assurance that what happened on the cross has really come to me. And by the way, a lot of them at the end here, I will call on him as long as I live. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Five words, as long as I live. And guess what? It's only one Hebrew word, and it's the word for day. So editors are interpreting that if I call on him day, that means as long as I live. It reminds me of the Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. That's the kind of thing going on here. Then in verse 3, the snares of death. I was real interested. What does the snares of death refer to? The word snare is actually the Hebrew word for a cord or a rope, and it can be used to tie someone up. The snares of death encompass me. In other words, suffering, persecution, listen to the Beatitudes. blessed are those who are persecuted for my name's sake, and we think death is at the door. This really personifies the devil himself, that he is trying to surround me. And the pangs of Sheol, which is the place of the dead, laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. When David is delivered from Saul in 2 Samuel 22:5, listen what he says. The waves of death encompassed me. The torrents of destruction assailed me. And he completes that thought in Psalm 40, verse 12. For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. So what are the snares of death? There are sins. That's what makes us think we deserve eternal damnation. And that's why what Christ has done, from both the biblical and Reformation point of view, he has taken away the punishment of hell. And that's exactly what David is talking about. So when the snares of death encompass me, why we're nervous about it is we know we don't deserve an eternal life with God in heaven, and we're worried we haven't done enough. And that's why this is kind of a repentance point of view. And Jesus was repentant. Now you'll say, what? But remember John the Baptizer, he says, you have no need to be baptized by me. I must be baptized by you. And Jesus says, no, to fulfill all righteousness. And Paul puts it in the Bible this way, that he became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The final verse I'd like to talk to in verse 3 about death encompassing me, the same language is used by Jonah when he was swallowed by the fish. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And he uses the name of Yahweh there. So every person can read verse 3 and recognize that because of our sin, we too are worried of our salvation because we know we don't deserve it. And that's why it's so comforting to begin a worship service with a confession, I am miserable, poor sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I've ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment. And then after having said and heard the law, the gospel comes through.
Let's take a break right there, Tom. Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. Tom joins us every week on Issues, Etc. for our Sunday School lessons. We're talking about the individual Psalms of Praise, and Psalm 116 is an example here in Hour 13 of Issues, Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues, Etc., focusing this year and this Friday evening, November the 22nd, on the themes in the Psalms. Are calling number 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us that email right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page where we've left space for you to leave a question or comment for Pastor Tom Baker, facebook.com/issuesetc.
All theology is Christology. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I'm Pat from Saginaw, Michigan. What does Issues ETC mean to me? I think the biggest thing I have learned from listening to Issues ETC is a proper distinction of law and gospel, and how to read the Bible from a law and gospel point of view. I have to think of the recent car commercial where the guy gets a beep every time he does something wrong. Well, we as Christians even get a beep for doing things right, according to Isaiah 64:6. Thanks be to God that he has sacrificed his son so I can live my life in freedom and in service to my family and neighbor. Plus, where else can you go to hear great speakers, interesting topics, current events, all from the touch of a computer? Issues ETC has opened the floodgates of Lutheran thinking for me. Thank you.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, that's what we do at Issues Etc., and you have the privilege and the opportunity to support Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Please give us a phone call, 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943. Those are the numbers for you during the Issues Etc. 24 broadcast. And if you are one of our beloved on-demand listeners, you can call us at 618-223-8385. We'll take your credit card donation, or you can go to issuesetc.org, and you can make a secure online donation 24/7 to support Issues Etc. And a couple of things we're giving away for folks who call during our Issues Etc. 24 broadcast. For a donation of any size, you will receive the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. And for a donation of $100 or more, we will draw a name out in the next, in about an hour and a half for these two books, Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther. So give us a call and be sure you get the Five Things You Can Do. You get that book automatically, and the other two books, $100 or more, and you get your name in the hopper for those two books. I'm Craig Feidinger alongside Jeff Schwarz. We'd be happy to take your call today. 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or 618-223-8385.
I got nothing else left to say. You took everything, Craig. What am I supposed to say? Huh? I got nothing. So I guess we'll get back to Pastor Tom Baker and more teaching on Psalms of Individual Praise.
Even in the midst of the old Jerusalem.
The St. Thomas Choir of Men and Boys singing the latter part of Psalm 116, our subject with Pastor Tom Baker, during Issues Etc. 24 Hour 13 on this Friday evening, November the 22nd. Pastor Baker joins us each week for our Sunday School lessons on Issues Etc., and he's with us this evening looking at these individual Psalms of Praise. When we left off, Tom, we were at verse 4 there in Psalm 116. You said we'd had a clear description of what the law is, the snares of death, our own sins. And then you said, then comes the gospel. Pick up where you left off.
Yes, just returning quickly to verse 3. The law is he knows that the snares of death encompass him and that he should be going to Sheol, or the place of the dead, forever because of his sins. So he calls upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. This is true repentance, because repentance not only consists of understanding that you're a sinner, but also that only God and in Jesus Christ are we delivered from sin. And look how important verse 4 is. He calls on the name of the Lord. O Lord, deliver my soul. He doesn't say, O Lord, help me to deliver my soul, because this is the same David who wrote Psalm 89. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? And then in Psalm 107, he gives the answer. God sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Here again, we get the great Reformation principle of through the word comes our salvation. So, having confessed his sin, having called on the Lord, here comes the gospel. Verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous, our God is merciful. Do you notice what adjective describing God is missing? The word justice, in the sense of every religion in the world, which means justice, that you get what you deserve. No, he's a merciful God, which means you do not get what you deserve. And he is a gracious God in that he gives you what you don't deserve. And what is that? His righteousness. The righteousness that God recognizes in me on Judgment Day is not my own. It's the righteousness that Christ has given to me. Isaiah talks about it as the robe of righteousness. In fact, even Jonah knew that God was merciful. In fact, that's why he was angry at God. He says, that's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He was going away from what God wanted him to do. For I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I wonder how many of our members, when we sing that in the liturgy, realize that Jonah was using that as an attack against God, because he was going to say the Ninevites, who were Gentiles, who didn't deserve to be saved. And by the way, these psalms also show that salvation is for the Gentiles, and we'll be coming to that.
Okay, so we pick it up there in verse 5, where it does say, gracious is the Lord, righteous is our God, and merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. Now, you said this wasn't simple-minded. What does that mean? And because simple might lead us to believe that the Lord kind of looks out for people who are too stupid to look out for themselves.
Well, I'm going to suggest that's exactly what it means.
Okay.
This was really comforting to me, because I did a study on how the Hebrew word is used. And listen to Proverbs 7, verse 7. I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. And boy, that sure describes me at times. Or Proverbs 27, the prudent sees danger and hides himself. So those are the wise. But the simple go on and suffer for it. And how many times have we not fallen into that? The idea that in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple, once again destroys the concept found in every other religion that God only takes care of those who are wise towards him and have perfect faith and this kind of thing. I think this is a wonderful passage to use for those who have a drug addiction or have other addictions in their life. They know that, boy, they are just like a young man lacking sense. But God's promises are to his children, whether they're simple or whether they're smart or wise or whatever you would want to say. And what does the Lord do with the simple? He brings them low in order to save us. And that bringing low is actually a Hebrew word that means we get emptied. So a simple person may not think they need God, but God brings them low in order, listen to this, Psalm 79, do not remember against us our former iniquities, lest your compassion come speedily to meet us, for we are brought very low. Or Psalm 142:6, attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me, notice, God's running the verbs, from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. So verse 6, I think, is a wonderful passage for the many of us who really are kind of simple in a lot of ways. In other words, we lack sense, and by that I mean spiritual sense. That's why we sin all the time.
In verse 7, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. That seems to be kind of a summary here again, and this happens occasionally in the Psalms, Tom, where the psalmist addresses himself. He kind of speaks to himself. Bless the Lord, O my soul, let all that is within me bless his holy name. What's going on here?
Well, what does he mean by return? The same writer, David, writes in Psalm 83, using the word, return us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. So he's again talking about the distinction between those who are lost in Sheol versus those who are saved. Isaiah 55:7 even picks this up. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The word return is really behind the word repentance, because it's a change of direction. But as we see from Luke 15, it's Jesus who puts the sheep on his shoulders and carries it home and says that's the definition of repentance. So once more, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you, means that God is the one who's going to lead him to return.
This concept of rest is, we can't let that one go by. It's huge in the Old Testament.
Yes.
And it's tied in very closely, many places, Old and New Testament, with the Sabbath and the promised rest and the rest from all our enemies and all of those things that are tied up together with it. Where would you take us there on that word?
The word rest, of course, is when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kind of, I always like to say, in a rest home. They could go to the one end of the garden and ride a lion, the other one stroke a cobra, eat fruit. It was just wonderful. And what replaced their rest? The curse, not just of work, but work with thorns and thistles and pain for pregnancy in the birth of a child. It is that rest to which we will be returning to, and we have, first of all, a rest from having to work off our sins. That's a huge gift that God gives us, because he takes care of our sins. It's not something we have done. And that's what verse 8 is really saying. For you have delivered my soul from death. He says in Psalm 103, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. You know how many people don't realize that yet? And I'm even talking about Christians. God doesn't deal with you according to your sins. And we just have the opposite view. We go to church and we say, hey, I went to church today. I'm going to be blessed. And we do a bad thing. He says, oh, I'm in trouble. God's going to get even. They haven't an understanding of what God is like. Just verse 8 shatters those views.
Well, that is one of the opinions that we have as fallen creatures. And that is that we're always waiting for the other shoe to drop with regard to our sin. We really don't believe, and I think you're right, Tom, we really don't believe that God will not hold our sins against us. We believe, well, he says he won't, but you know what, when push comes to shove, if I do it again, then he's going to bring it back around to me.
They confuse temporal consequences, which you do pay for, with eternal consequences, which Jesus totally paid for. And therefore, that's why we should have not a fear of death that we're going to go to hell, because God has taken care of those consequences. And even when we go through the temporal consequences, he does it in such a way that they're always for our good.
So How do those verses shatter this natural opinion that our sins are somehow going to affect the way God deals with us?
Verse 9 really summarizes, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Now, when I took a word of that word of living, what does that mean? And here's what Genesis 3:22, same word. Behold, God says, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. See, from God's point of view, Adam and Eve weren't living. They were dead in their sins. So when we talk about I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living, Jeremiah 21 tells us what that means. Thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Jesus talked about the broad road and the narrow road. The broad road where we think we get to heaven by our works, and the narrow road where we get to heaven by the works of Jesus Christ. So to walk before the Lord in the land of the living means to be in the Holy Christian Church here on earth today.
That brings us to the perhaps one of the more difficult parts of this psalm, and that is in verse 10 and 11. I believed even when I spoke. I think that's actually quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What is this about?
You're correct that Paul quotes it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak. The word believe there is the word for faith. What do we believe? We don't believe just that there is a God or that he created the world or even died on the cross. What we really believe is the promises connected to those events. And why would he say, I am greatly afflicted? Because the first thing we believe is that we are poor, miserable sinners deserving nothing but temporal and eternal punishment. Because what is truly true about myself is I am not worthy to go to heaven. So the first thing I believe is the law. And therefore it says, I am greatly afflicted. And then, what is one of the things that I'm afflicted about? All mankind are liars. In other words, we're seeing that sin is not just in me, but it's in the whole human race. And so I cannot put my hope in some other human being except God himself, who became a human being. And that's why I would say, therefore, that what this is saying is, I believed, just like Paul says in Corinthians, therefore we also speak. And he spoke clearly law when it was necessary and gospel when it was real necessary.
So to say that all men are liars is a way of saying that only God is true. That's well said. I mean, all men are liars.
Yes.
But it sounds like what he's trying to say here is the only one I can trust, the only person's word I can trust, is what the Lord has said.
That's right. The only hope that we should have. In fact, the word believe there also can be translated as I have this assurance, or I have this trust that I am greatly afflicted and all mankind are liars. So every other religion in the world outside of Christianity was made up by human beings who mimicked what was happening in the temple world, where the better you do things, the more great things happen to you, and thought that was the way you get to heaven too. And that is a lie. So deep down, the liars are those that Jesus experienced at his crucifixion, where they said that, you know, he was going to rebuild the temple in 3 days. And of course, he was speaking about his body and his resurrection, not the temple, the building. So he experienced liars again and again. And any Christian who is living with the Lord will always come against liars in his life.
The questions, some rhetorical questions are posed here, and these have come forward into our liturgy. In fact, the liturgy of the Lord's Supper, the verses there in 12 and following, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation, call on the name of the Lord, and I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Easily misunderstood and gotten backwards, as though we render these things to the Lord and then come the benefits. But that's not the order that it comes in, is it, Tom?
No. In fact, the word in the Hebrew for render is the very same word used in verse 7, return, O my soul. So what he's really saying here is, what shall I return to the Lord? Now we're getting into the area of sanctification for all his benefits to me. See, the word benefit here also can be translated as an act of grace. It's used that way elsewhere in the Old Testament Hebrew. Now, what is the benefit? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. A lot of this psalm, and boy, if we have more time, we can go into that, is really connected to the Passover, where there were cups. But I also like to think of the very cup of the Lord's Supper. When I go to the Lord's Supper, what am I rendering to the Lord? I'm returning to him as the source of my salvation. It's not my action of going to the Lord's Supper that gets me to heaven. It's instead the very body and blood that I receive that assures me of my salvation. And that's also true with I will pay my vows to the Lord. The word vow there is Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. Vows, therefore, are hymns to him of praise. It's not saying, God, if you're nice to me, I'll be nice to you, or if I'm going to be nice to you, you should be nice to me. No. The Lord says this even about Gentiles. Here's how he understands vows, Isaiah 19. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. So we get the beginning of the Gentiles coming in.
So it does seem a little odd, what shall I render to the Lord? And then it's all about what the Lord has done.
Yes.
It's all about the cup of salvation that obviously comes from him, not me, calling upon his name. Most people say, well, it sounds like all we're going to, when it says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? It says we're just going to go back to him for more forgiveness and salvation.
Get back to the family imagery. Once the child learns to love because he was first loved, how does he render to the family and the parents? He comes to dinner on time and receives gifts from the parents. He wears the clothes they give them, sleeps in the bed he's provided.
Scott is listening in Illinois. Scott, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. I have a question for Pastor Baker. Lutheran Service Book uses verses 12 through 19 of Psalm 116 as an offertory into musical settings of the divine service, as you mentioned. But curiously, verses 15 and 16 are omitted from that hymn text, specifically, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. What, if anything, does that omission say about the use of these verses as an offertory hymn? And are the verses that remain pulled out of context to create that hymn for the divine service?
That's a good question, a keen observation. Scott, thank you very much for listening in Illinois. What do you say, Tom?
Yeah, we were trying to actually get a version of that that could be played at this time, and those verses are missing. But if you take a look at the three-year lectionary, many a time they'll have like Matthew 6, verses 1 to 8, and then 14 to 19. That's not because we don't believe these things are true, but because either for whatever reason, and there's many reasons why verses are left out of the lectionary series, and I'm sure I'm not an expert in this area on liturgy, but I'm sure somebody who would be able to explain why they might have left that out. But I don't see the context being disturbed simply because I would always tell people, you got to go back to Psalm 116 to see what is in the context. Like, my God, why have you forsaken me? People say, oh, Jesus, why did he say that, that God has forsaken him? But if you go down in Psalm 22, guess what? He says he's delivered from the mouth of the lions. And so for him, Psalm 22, even though we don't say all of it at the cross or hear all of it at the cross, the whole thing was there.
Let's talk about those verses. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. What does that mean?
You are that precious. In fact, the word in the Hebrew can be translated as valued or highly valued. What reminds me of this is the parable that Jesus gives about a treasure in the field. And the man goes, he sells all he has, digs it up, and he possesses a treasure. And a lot of people think that that's about the church and how much we should give to the church, when in reality, I believe that the man is Jesus, and what he finds in the field is his treasure. In the Old Testament, the word treasure refers to Israel. We are that precious. And if anyone doubts that we are precious, simply have them look at the cross, where an innocent man took upon himself the suffering that should have come to all of us. And that's how precious that God regards us.
And it's not that it's that we die that's precious to him, but we are precious even in death. Is that what he's saying?
Well, I wouldn't even go so far to think that in light of this, remember, we're delivered from Sheol, namely the death of his saints, could be understood as the one death where I die to my sins and I repent of them and I move from death into life. Revelation talks about the first and second death, and the first death is the death from sin in order to become a believer in Christ. So if you understand it in that way, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints, perhaps that's why that wasn't put in the hymn, because everybody would be thinking of natural death. No, the death of me and my ego to God. And that's what's called repentance. Death of the saints is a word for repentance.
So that's how we can reconcile this with... You know, God does not desire the death of the wicked. He certainly doesn't desire the death of any. And the saints, if they are saints,
yes,
have in fact passed from death to life.
That's right. That's why precious indeed in the sight of the Lord is what occurs when a person dies to his sin.
What would you do with those verses there at, where is it, 16? O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds.
Would Jesus not have said that to his father? He did. The word servant there can also be slave, and Jesus spoke of himself as our slave. Isaiah 53 puts it this way. Out of the anguish of his soul, now this is talking about Jesus, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, the word servant there, referring to Jesus, is exactly the same word as used in verse 16. But these psalms can also be applied to us. We can also say we're the servant of God, the son of your maidservant, the Holy Christian Church. Why? Because you have loosed my bonds, which means the bonds of sin.
What is the sacrifice of thanksgiving?
The sacrifice of thanksgiving, when it says, I will sacrifice to you, this is really using my voice and other things that I have to sacrifice them to God. There's two parts of the worship service. There's the sacramental and there's the sacrificial. And I was taught earlier that sacrificial is the first part, sacramental. I don't agree with that. I think when you sing a hymn, you're sacrificing your voice to God and praising him, but you're also sacramentally receiving the wonderful words. So I think this is talking about what goes on in the temple. As we offer to you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord, which, by the way, can be translated as confession, confessing. So calling on the name of the Lord is confessing him as the only true Lord. Verse 18, by the way, is the same as verse 14, so we don't have to do that. But then, why do I think it's in the temple? It's because of verse 19. Where am I offering the sacrifice? In the courts of the house of the Lord. Now, the first thing that came to my mind, Todd, is why not in the house of the Lord? Why am I out in the courts? But 1 Chronicles answers that, 23:28. The sons of Levi's duty was to assist the sons of Aaron for the service of the house of the Lord, having the care of the courts and the chambers, the cleansing of all that is holy, and any work for the service of the house of God. So I would consider in our day the house of the Lord to be the sanctuary. And the closest we get to God is when we come forward and receive his very body and blood. But we finally won't enter into the house of the Lord until judgment day, when our bodies are reunited with our souls and we live forever. Zechariah 3:6, here's what the angel of the Lord says, and we believe this to be Jesus himself talking to Joshua, the one who is rebuilding the temple. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So what does the sanctuary do? It gives us the right of access to God. That's how, in the midst of Jerusalem, we will praise the Lord, because we can come right forward and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We're going through individual psalms of praise, Psalm 116, and when we come back for the second hour with him, hour 14 of Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. Well into Saturday morning already. We're going to be looking at Psalm 138. Pastor Tom Baker joins us each week for our Sunday school lessons on Issues Etc., and he's with us tonight, very early Saturday morning, November the 23rd, for Issues Etc. 24.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to Brett in New Cumberland, Pennsylvania, for making a year-end tax-deductible donation to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. Thanks, Brett, for listening in Pennsylvania and wherever you're listening around the world. We thank you so much. And during Issues Etc. 24, we ask you to support this worldwide outreach with a year-end tax-deductible donation. You can do so online at issuesetc.org or by calling 618-223-8385. That's for the podcast listeners, 618-223-8385. Or for those of you listening live, 877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-6943. Support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
Here's your opportunity to get a copy of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November with your donation, any size donation. That book, Five Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life, is yours with any size donation during Issues Etc. 24. And a donation of $100 or more puts you in a drawing for Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther.
Quick email from Troy, and he says, we consider Issues Etc. part of our family and a critical tool in helping expose others to his saving grace. God bless your continued outreach, and thank you for the wonderful impact you've made on me and countless others who I've shared Issues Etc. with. Thanks for the email, Troy, and thanks for all of you who listen and support this worldwide outreach. And if you've enjoyed and benefited from listening to Issues Etc. in the past year, we ask that you would please think about us when you consider your year-end giving. And you can do that by calling us, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE, or a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. And don't forget, actually, we have a couple things we need to read here, Craig. We've got some, you asked about the time difference, Australia being a half hour. Paul in California says, yes, Craig, there are time zones that work on a half hour increment. Afghanistan is another one that's a half hour off its neighbors. And on Facebook, Gary in Canada said there's some place in Canada as well, Lord Feichtinger, that also has a half-hour differential. Hold on one second here. Gary says Newfoundland in Canada is also in a time zone with a half-hour differential. So there you go, smartest listeners in radio. And we're asking you, our smartest listeners, to please support this worldwide outreach during Issues Etc. 24.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
Wells Cathedral Choir with Psalm 138, one of the psalms that we're studying in Issues Etc. 24 here in Hour 14 with Pastor Tom Baker on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. Pastor Baker joins us each week for our Sunday school lessons on Issues Etc., and he joins us here to talk about the individual psalms of praise, Psalm 138, for the next 45 minutes or so with Pastor Tom Baker. What would you say by way of introduction to this particular psalm, Psalm 138?
What Psalm 138 does, the first part is a calling on the Lord. Verses 4 to 6 actually talk about the kings will call on the Lord, and we'll have to explain what that means. And then verses 7 and 8 is promises of the gospel as to how God is preserving us. So this is one of the few psalms where part of the text actually says of David. So a lot of times the editors will decide, you know, whether David wrote these, but this one does say of David.
So this is definitely either, well, I mean, is it, does that mean by David or does it mean for David? What is it? What does that necessarily
mean? That would mean by David, yes.
Okay. He says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, with my whole heart. And here comes the tricky part. Before the gods, I will sing your praise. What does he mean by that? Before the gods.
Yes, this can be really kind of strange because we don't believe there are any other gods. In fact, Jeremiah 16:20 says this, can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. So what are we talking about here? Well, what's being talked about is a verse that we can find elsewhere also, that at the end of time, everyone's going to bow down to Jesus. And one wonder, that's in Philippians 2, and we're wondering, how can that happen if they're not all believers? Well, Pat, you had a program that really helped me not long ago where you were talking to someone about the fact that the devils do have faith. And I never really thought about it in the way that you were suggesting it, Todd, but I really agree with you that the devils have faith, that they believe that Jesus died on the cross, he rose from the dead, that he is God. They don't have any problem with that, but they don't have trust. So there's a distinction between historic faith and saving faith, and apart from trust. Now, on the last day, there isn't going to be anybody who will, shall we say, end up not knowing that God exists. When it says, before the gods I sing your praise, I could do that if I was with other people who had wrong gods. So let's say I was with Mormons or Jehovah Witnesses. I would sing the praise of Yahweh, the true God, before these other gods, even though I don't exist. it also can mean possibly that the word God is referring to angels. And we know that in a worship service, as we do with the Lord's Supper, with a whole company of heaven, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So angels are celebrating also with us. So it depends how you understand that word gods, but in no way can it be understood to refer to real idols.
So it may just be a testimony before those who believe in false gods or their ideas of these false gods.
Yes, we have some good friends who reach out to Jewish people, and of course, when they reach out to them, they sing the praises of the true God before the God that they observe.
It says, I bow down toward your temple. There again, we're talking about this temple worship, and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and for your faithfulness, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. What's the relationship there between the name, the word, and in this case, the temple?
The temple obviously would be referring to the temple or the palace of God as king. That's how it's used. And the word holy refers to that which is set apart. I recall immediately the burning bush on Mount Sinai, that when Moses was there, God declared that at that time with the burning bush, even though it wasn't that way the day before, Moses was to take off his sandals because at that time this was holy ground. And that's why we call the church holy, not because there's something about the water that makes it holy or the drawings or the paintings, but that it is set apart specifically for the worship of God. And when we talk about, therefore, God's goodness or his steadfast love, what we're referring to is another word that's used is his loving kindness or his mercy. So once more, we're talking about the attributes of God, where he is also faithful, it says. Now, the word faithfulness, the Hebrew word can also mean true doctrine. So when I hear Jesus saying something, that settles it. There's a bumper sticker I just hate. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And I would change it to God says it, that settles it. Whether I believe something or not doesn't make the word of God more true. And if I don't believe it, it doesn't make it less true. So God says, I'm coming back on Judgment Day. Many people say, no, you're not. God says what? Oh, okay, says you don't believe it, I'm not coming back. No, he's coming back. So that's really kind of a important word, that his faithfulness means his faithfulness to us and his promises, that he always keeps his promises. And then it says, for you have exalted above all things your name and your word. Now, it's not using the normal word for word in the Hebrew. It means his speech or the word of God. And in some contexts, it actually refers to the Torah, which is the Old Testament. And Psalm 138, David writes, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Another translation is a New American Standard. Thou hast magnified thy word according to all thy name. And then finally, the New King James, and this is one I like best, for you have magnified your word above all your name. So, what does that mean practically? When we take an infant to be baptized, we do it in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the pastor isn't really doing anything, but God is using his arms, the water, and his voice in order that God's name can be magnified and grow. Because what happens? That infant becomes a part of the family of God. And that's how he magnifies his name above all other names.
It says, in the day that I called on you, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. What's in there, Tom?
The Hebrew for I call would, in my view, be better translated as cry out, because you only call on the Lord when you have a need for him. David uses the very same word in Psalm 118:5. out of my distress, I called on the Lord. And then he tells the gospel. The Lord answered me and set me free. And what I want to be real careful about here is when the Lord answers us, he always does something positive. In other words, he keeps his promises. It's my definition of what a blessing is. I'll ask people, have you been blessed recently by God? And they'll actually say, well, not always. Well, that's not true. If you're a Christian, being blessed means that God keeps his promises. And I can't think of a time in my life where God has not kept his promises. Now, sometimes his promise is to reprimand me, to show me that I'm a sinner, to maybe give some temporal punishment, but he's always answering me and he's setting me free. That's the key thing about Christianity. The goal of Christianity is to set people free, and that's by taking a look at what Jesus Christ has done. Jonah, we get back to him. Chapter 2, verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And so there's the calling out of distress. And he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. How did he know he heard his voice? Because he was spit up on the beach again and told, all right, now let's go to Nineveh. And Hosea 11, 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Now, the New Testament also uses that as a fulfillment of a prophecy. When Jesus, as a baby, was taken to Egypt because of what Herod was going to do, and out of Egypt he called his son. So this is really important that when you call on the Lord, you can be absolutely sure he's not just going to hear you, he's not just going to answer you, but he's going to answer you according to one of his promises. And that's how comfort comes about in a sermon. You first of all put people in Sheol, and then you bring them out of Sheol by these wonderful comforts. Psalm 34, verse 4, written by David, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. And one of the well-known Psalms, 118:5, out of my distress, I called on the Lord, same word that we're looking at in verse 3. The Lord answered me and set me free. Isaiah really shows that when the Lord answers, it's always about salvation, and it's always something Jesus is doing. Isaiah 49:8, thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. And then listen to this promise. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land to apportion the desolate heritages. Reminds me of the Hebrews passage that Jesus is referred to as the author and finisher of our faith. He not only begins your salvation, but he gets you through it also. And that's why my favorite question to Christians as to whether or not they're a Christian, I always ask them this question. When you get to heaven, to whom will you give all the credit to for your salvation? And Christians always answer, Jesus.
That, what does it say? My strength of soul you increased. Is he talking there about strengthening faith, that strength of soul there in the latter part of that verse?
Yes.
3.
Yeah, I would say the strength of soul you increased. The word soul can refer to what we normally think of as the spirit versus the body, but it also can refer to the person's identity. For example, you'll hear this in church sometime. How many souls did you have there yesterday? Oh, we had 432. So my strength of soul, I like thinking of it as the new man. And I like to turn to Romans 7 there, where there's this battle between the old man and the new man that Paul is having. And who will deliver me, he says finally. And of course, the strength comes from Jesus, who fulfilled the law and then transferred that fulfillment over to Paul. That's in the chapter right after chapter 7. So I would say, yes, my strength of soul you increased. The more we hear God's word, why do pastors, when they go to a hospital, why 9 times out of 10 in their devotion is there a psalm stated? because God uses his word to comfort and strengthen people through his word, as we saw a few verses ago.
Verse 4 says, "All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord." Now this, you said something at the beginning of our conversation on this psalm, that there's going to come this day at the resurrection when everyone will acknowledge the truth of the gospel and the truth of what Christ has done for us, although many will, even in that last instance, they'll have to acknowledge the truth of it, but will not trust in it. How are we to square that with "all the kings of the earth shall give you thanks"?
Yeah, that really bothered me, that unbelieving kings will thank him. No, the Hebrew word in this particular grammatical form also means will confess the name of God. And that reminds me of Philippians 2:9-11. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And listen to verse 11. It doesn't say every tongue will give thanks. It's every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And even the evil angels will be confessing that. How can they not? The idea of all the kings is found in Psalm 138, verse 4. "All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth." And there again, the word praise can also just mean, how do you praise something? You confess it as the highest. And notice when they praise him, the words of the mouth. And those words, according to Matthew 25, can come from the clouds when he says to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed." It's very important that they have heard the words of your mouth. We get back to the Reformation principle that the only way someone comes to faith is by hearing the word. That's a quote right out of Romans, of course. And how are they saved? By hearing the word. And Proverbs 8:8 says this, "All the words of my mouth are righteous," using the same word mouth in the Hebrew, "there is nothing twisted or crooked in them." That gets back to your earlier point, Todd, that the word of God is absolutely true. And finally, Psalm 119:88, "In your steadfast love, give me life, that what? That I may keep the testimonies of your mouth." Now, what are the testimonies of the mouth? It's the same as the words of the mouth, and those words are both law and gospel. And I don't care what kind of king you're talking about. Once that is heard, especially on Judgment Day, all the kings will confess, as it says both in this verse and in the Philippian verse, it will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Pastor Tom Baker is our guest. We'll take a break here and we come back another half hour with him talking about these individual psalms of praise. Psalm 138 is the subject of our study. It's Issues Etc. 24, our live 24-hour broadcast. We're in hour 14. It's Saturday morning, November the 23rd, very, very early in the morning. Pastor Tom Baker joins us each week for our Sunday school lessons here on Issues Etc., and he's with us to look at Psalm 138 for another half hour here during Issues Etc. 24. Then Dr. John Kleinig will join us, Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College. We'll look at community psalms of praise with him for the next two-hour block of Issues Etc. 24. Stay tuned.
Others talk. We have something to say. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Dana in Indiana calling about why I listen to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. keeps my mind focused on something worthwhile when I'm doing housework or driving my children to their activities. I homeschool my children, and Issues Etc. gives me topics to discuss with them. Issues Etc. also helped me to recover from modern evangelicalism, and it has helped me to hold fast to Lutheran theology. My favorite topics are social commentaries as well as shows on Lutheran doctrine, especially when it is contrasted with modern evangelical doctrine. My favorite guests are Rod Rosenblatt, Jonathan Fisk, Brian Wolfmiller, Matt Harrison, Larry Rast, and Jennifer Roback Morris. Issues Etc. is unique because it doesn't tell you what to think. It encourages you to think deeply and biblically about a wide variety of topics. Thanks for the show.
And thank you for listening, Dana. We deeply appreciate it. A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism, Issues Etc. And a special thanks as well to Julie in Hamel Township, Illinois. Thank you so much for your generous contribution to Issues Etc. and listening and your support over the years. We deeply appreciate it. Thanks so much, Julie, in Hamel Township, Illinois. That's where I go to church, St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. So thanks so much for listening. She called and mentioned that she was sitting around the fireplace listening with her daughter and maybe some other family members. And we thank everyone who stayed up with us during Issues Etc. 24. It's about 12:30 in the morning Central Time. And wherever you're listening around the world, we just want to say thank you. And thanks so much for listening. And don't forget to tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter to listen to Issues Etc. 24. According to my math here, which isn't very good, my math here says we have, 10 and a half hours left? Is that right? 10 and a half hours left of Issues Etc. 24. So there's still plenty of time for you to tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter to listen to Issues Etc. 24. Another half hour with Pastor Tom Baker. And then one of your favorite guests, Dr. John Kleinig, will be joining us from Luther Seminary in Australia.
Jeff and I are standing by to take your pledge, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-I-E. Our on-demand listeners, your phone number, 618-223-8385. And as always, you can go to issuesetc.org and make a secure online donation.
You know, I think what we're going to do, Craig, when we have in-studio guests, because Craig usually gets a mic during Issues Etc. 24. I have a mic here. And I think what I'm going to do is you're just going to have to sit on my lap when we have Pastor Whedon or Pastor Baker in studio here, because we keep moving back and forth here to share this one microphone.
Well, it would help if you weren't such a mic hog. If it was over maybe towards the middle of us, that would work. But now, see, I have to scoot all the way over and... The lap thing is not going to work, Jeff. I appreciate the offer, but no thank you. I think when Pastor Baker's done, we'll move that mic back out here, and all will be well. Thank you.
It could be worse. You could sit on Pastor Baker's lap. Anyway, we're asking you to support this worldwide outreach. We're getting a little loopy here in the morning here at Lutheran Public Radio. Not a lot of fancy schmancy equipment here. We use every piece of equipment we have. And we're asking you to support us during Issues Etc. 24. Issuesetc.org, 877-623-MY-I-E. Or for those of you listening via podcast, 618-223-8385.
Wells Cathedral Choir with the remainder of Psalm 138, one of the psalms we're studying with Pastor Tom Baker here on Issues Etc. 24, hour 14, and another 25 minutes or so with Tom. Then we'll be talking about the corporate or the communal psalms of praise with Dr. John Kleinig, Emeritus Lecturer at Australian Lutheran College and author of the Concordia Commentary on Leviticus and the great book, Grace Upon Grace, Spirituality for Today. That's about 25 minutes ahead here on Issues Etc. 24. If you have a question or a comment, 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us that email, talkback at issuesetc.org, or go to our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. Tom, one of the things that we run across here in this Psalm 138 is something that you mentioned, I think, with respect to the first psalm we were studying. Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar. There's this picture here that God is exalted, but that doesn't mean, his exaltedness doesn't put him far away from the lowly. It means that he draws near to the lowly. Talk about that, if you would.
The word in the Hebrew for high, the Lord is high, can mean way up in the air. In Genesis 7:17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth, the waters increased, bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. But spiritually speaking, Psalm 30, which David wrote, is more to the point. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. 1 Samuel 2:7 explains what David is saying. The Lord makes poor, he makes rich, he brings low, and he exalts. I often like talking about the Ephesians passage, where not only does it say in chapter 2 that we have died to our sin, buried in baptism with Christ, but that we have been risen from the dead, because our sins have been forgiven. But it also says that we have ascended to the right hand of God in Christ, that we're already there. And that's why we don't need anybody that we have to go through in order to get to God, because Jesus, being the head of the church, is at the right hand of God, which we're going to talk about, and we're in his body, we're part of the body of the church, and therefore we're up there also. So when it talks about the Lord being exalted, he's exalted not only because he is high in the heavens, that's just a kind of a literal sense, but he's so exalted that he's willing to come down to us. We saw that earlier, where he extends his arm to us in order to make the poor rich. And he's not talking about the financially poor or the financially rich, the poor in spirit, who can offer him nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So, the Lord thunders from heaven, and the Most High utters his voice in 2 Samuel. So in that sense, the Most High would be from heaven. But it's also understood, as we've said, Psalm 83, that they may know you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. In other words, everything is under him. And under him, I mean not just in direction, but also in authority.
What does it mean, the haughty he knows from afar? What is that about?
The word haughty there is just another way of saying those who are proud. And the afar is kind of interesting. At the baptism of Pentecost, Peter says that not only are those who are near going to be saved through baptism, but those who are far off. And that's just a kind of name for those who are the Gentile. But in this context, the haughty are like the Pharisees. They're too prideful. They're self-righteous. And therefore, he knows them from afar, which means he does not extend his hand of promises to unbelievers as he does to believers. In fact, I think Isaiah 57:1. Yes. Thus the one, this has all the concepts of this psalm, who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, which means there is no beginning, no end. That's what lofty and high means. Whose name is holy, which means he is totally righteous. Here's what he says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, and to revive the heart of the contrite. And we saw that with Jesus' death on the cross when saints came out of their graves. They were really lowly, and yet they were revived as an example of what the benefits of the cross are doing.
When it says he knows them from afar, is that a way of saying, you know, he knows them, but not according to his mercy, that
right.
they refuse his mercy and alienate themselves from him.
That's correct. And they do so not because of disobedience, or else we all would be known only by afar. He does so because of their unbelief. And I guess the best example would be Pharaoh himself, who were chasing the Israelites as they went through the Red Sea and thought that the waters would still be standing up and dry ground, sent his army in, and the whole army was destroyed. This is a way of God knowing people from afar.
Here's a little bit of that theology of the cross that you like to talk about so much, Tom. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Walking in the midst of trouble, this is a very common theme in the Psalms, walking in the midst of trouble, yet having your life preserved.
That's why I believe that so many of the Psalms are used by pastors at hospital calls when we're having people who are depressed. Rarely do I have somebody come to the office when I was pastor and said, life is just going wonderfully. Just want to tell you that, Pastor. Goodbye. No. And early in my ministry, I would start talking right away, and I soon learned from a law gospel point of view, you have to be quiet to see what is the specific kind of trouble that they're experiencing. There's 12 different ways in which sin can overcome us in the world, and then to choose the proper gospel verses that apply to that trouble. For example, we certainly don't say the same prayer at a hospital for a woman about to have a baby as we would do for a woman who is about to go through cancer treatment. There's different sets of promises. And so, though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Now, the word preserve there in the Hebrew means that we're actually quickened and restored to life. It reminds me of Psalm 23 that it talks about being brought back to life. Now, who does that? Remember, one of the points I wanted to make beginning is God runs all the verbs. Listen to John 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me. This is Job. I'm sorry, I said John. Job 33, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. And it's the same word used in you preserve my life. Then, to preserve my life, what does that mean? Psalm 143:11. For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. Okay, how's that going to do? Does it mean that you get bread or something? No. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. The Psalms need to be read from a spiritual point of view. And remember, these words could have been said by Jesus himself, because Jesus himself was in the midst of trouble and his life was preserved. Then when it says, stretch your hand out, I found that really kind of interesting. Job 1:12, behold, all that he has is in your hand, the Lord speaking to Satan. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. Now, isn't that interesting? Satan was allowed to put to death his children, his animals, his wife gone against him. He became sick, but he still did not stretch out his hand against him.
That's pretty bad for not having your hand stretched. I mean, it's.
I know.
What would have happened had he stretched out his hand?
He would have died. He would have been put to death.
Hmm.
He still, I believe, was a believer, but the fact is that his faith was increased during this time. But if stretching out his hand does not mean what Satan did, then stretching out the hand by God really means something big. It's not just taking care of you in your daily problems. It's bringing you to true life. It's rising you from the dead, raising you from the dead of sin. And how does that happen? David tells us in Psalm 104, When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. In other words, notice once more who's doing all the creating, who's renewing you. It's the Holy Spirit, or it's Jesus, or it's God the Father. Now, what I found interesting, your hand against the wrath of my enemies. You know what the word wrath is in the Hebrew there? Because I sure didn't. It's your nose. It's the word nose. So how does that mean? Well, have you ever gotten somebody angry at you and their nostrils flare up? And the editors took this to mean that this is wrath against you. Gorillas do that all the time. So what we're asking God is to stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies. Now, who's our greatest enemy? Jesus himself said he came to destroy the works of Satan. That is our greatest enemy. And he did that on the cross. And now he does it for each one of us. And at this point, we can get into the whole idea of right hand. It's kind of interesting. When they bowed down to the temple, the direction of the right hand was facing east. And the right hand, even in Jewish circles, was considered to be the more powerful hand. And what does Jesus rise to? He rises to the right hand of God, my favorite chapter in the Bible, Revelation 5. When Jesus ascends into heaven, he takes from the right hand, with his right hand, of the one sitting on the throne, the scroll. And when he begins to open it up, what is it? It's our salvation. And the Old Testament all knew about this right hand. Exodus 15:6. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand shatters the enemy. And when the Israelites won over the land of Canaan, etc., who did they give the credit to? Psalm 44, verse 3. This is David again writing. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. And Psalm 60, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand. Now, once you start thinking about that, and Psalm 138:7 says the same thing, you stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Okay, of the three persons of the Trinity, who is considered to be the right hand? It's Jesus. So back here in the Psalms, once more, God is getting all the credit. He's driving all the verbs. And the psalmists and these other writers I'm quoting, they're all giving God the credit. I can't find one time where they take credit for themselves. And when they do take credit for themselves, they get in big problems when they start saying things like, let's see, we're just doing Esther recently, and the enemy of Esther, can't think of his name.
Haman was
Haman.
Enemy.
Remember, he gets invited to the big banquet by Esther, and he goes home and he starts bragging. Look what I have done. Look what I have got. Even I and only the king were invited. And then he has to tell the king, thinking it's about himself, how the king can honor someone, and he's actually going to be honoring Mordecai, I think. Mm-hmm. And so that's what God is talking about here, that he uses his right hand against the wrath of the enemy. And if I was going to show you a picture of it, I would simply show you the cross.
He says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. That's a very common phrase we've heard before. Do not forsake the work of your hands. What's being said there in the final verses of this Psalm 138?
This is kind of a summary of what he had already said, that the Lord is faithful, which means his word is true, which means his promises are true. In fact, when Moses heard from God the name of God, I did a sermon on that last week, and I asked, what does it mean, I am who I am? And here's what I said. I kind of used Popeye the Sailor Man. In 1934, Popeye gave a little cartoon, and he talks about I am who I am, his little poem to it. And the example I give was a further cartoon. Popeye is going to go out with olive oil. And Bluto comes along and he says, "No, Popeye, I'm taking her out." And Popeye says, "No, you're not." And Bluto says, "Who's going to stop me?" And Popeye says, "I am who I am," with two puffs on his pipe. What does that mean? The way I like thinking of "I am who I am," this is how I translate it, because it is possible, since it's the copular verb to be, I fulfill what I promise. So when Moses asked God, "How can I go and get rid of, you know, Pharaoh to get the people out of Egypt?" God says, "Oh, I'm with you." That should have been enough. But of course, Moses didn't think that was enough. See, once God makes a promise, then every mouth should be shut. And that's what it means that the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. This can get into a very lengthy conversation about vocation, because God has a purpose for every one of us. And the word for fulfill in the Hebrew means to complete. And the only thing I can remember is that Hebrews passage I've already mentioned, where Jesus says, "I am both going to begin your salvation and will end it." So Psalm 57, written by David again, verse 2, "I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me." Now, if you didn't have the "for me" in there, you haven't got the gospel. But the "for me" is the Psalms are so Lutheran in the sense of Reformation that here you have it beautifully. Do not forsake. Now, what does the word in the Hebrew means? I found it in Joshua 10:6. "And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, 'Do not relax your hand from your servants.'" And that's the same word as forsake. "Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So they're saying to Gibeon the same thing that David is saying to God: do not forsake the work of your hands. In other words, do not relax it. We need to think of God as never tiring, and he's in your life at all times. The word used for hand also can mean strength or power, and we find it in Exodus 15:17. "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established." So obviously the word "hand" is being used metaphorically here, because God is a spirit, but we're trying to anthropomorphically understand God from the best way we can do. Psalm 8:6 says the very same thing, and this is referring to Jesus. "You, God, the Father, have given him," Jesus, "dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet." And finally, Psalm 143, verse 5, about "do not forsake the work of your hands." "I remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hands." And the way that I would be getting people in a Bible class to understand that is to direct them to the hands of Christ on the cross. The work of his pierced hands was for us, and he did it all, so that from the cross he could say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." And that's what a theologian of the cross looks to when we think of the work of his hands today.
A quick question from Barbara, who listens in Chicago, regarding one of the verses there in Psalm 138, one that we were talking about just a few minutes ago, Tom. She says, in Psalm 138, "but the haughty he knows from afar," does that mean that those who choose not to believe, he will not draw to himself?
No, I could not say that, because both Issues, etc., and my program, but yours much more, you have drawn many people who had chosen not to believe to himself. And that's because of the verse that God says he does not desire the death or the non-salvation of any person. So the only people who get converted are those who have chosen not to believe. Because it's unable to choose to believe, that's why, as the third article of the Apostle Creed says so clearly, the Holy Spirit gets all the credit, for we don't even know what to do anything. In fact, there are some things it's impossible for God to do. And one of the things is to tell an unbeliever what to do in order to be saved. It's like telling an infant baby what to do to be adopted. It falls on deaf ears. The adoption has to come about by God himself. So the question is a good one if I've understood it. Everybody who's come to faith are those who at one time had chosen not to believe. So God, when he's talking about the haughty, I would say he's really talking about the Pharisees, some of them, not Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, because they came to faith, but those who always refused to come to faith because of their own choice.
So the general principle here is that God is always sincere and always desiring to draw men to himself, that there is never a time up until a man's death when God does not earnestly seek that man's salvation, even if that man has been resistant and unrepentant his entire life.
Yes. I'm sure that I have buried some people who went to hell. And I'm sure I refuse to bury some people who are going to heaven. But I'm a pastor of the public ministry, not the private ministry. I can't read hearts. But even if the worst killer came to faith in jail just before he died, he would be in heaven. Even though there didn't seem to be any insight or evidence of his faith. And of course, there are always hypocrites in the church, Jesus says, who are truly unbelievers, but they pretend to be Christians for one reason or another.
Finally then, Tom, how should we take from these two psalms what it means to engage in proper praise of God? These psalms of individual praise, what do they teach us about the proper praise of God?
I think, first of all, you should read the two psalms, and the only thing have on your mind, if Jesus was saying these prayers, what would it have meant to him? And I think you're going to be astonished of how well it fits with his life. But because we are now in Christ, we also are enabled to say the prayer. And the only difference between Jesus and us saying these prayers is that he was innocent. He was not a sinner. He didn't deserve to die. We did. And the only reason we're not is because of the death of Christ on the cross. And we therefore, and this is found again and again, have a merciful and a gracious God who loves us for a long time and has brought us to life while we're still here on earth in the Holy Christian Church.
That first psalm dealt with, I love the Lord because he inclined his ear to me and heard my cry for mercy. This one talks about having been delivered and that God would not forsake us. Why is all of this ours? Why does God hear our prayers, our cries for mercy? Why can we be assured that he will not only deliver us here in time, but that he will never forsake us, he'll never leave us?
According to Hebrews, faith is the substance of things not seen, the evidence that we need. God's word is faithful, which means it never lies. So therefore, when we grasp hold of the gospel promises, we can be sure that they are true because they are spoken by the same God who is in the bush of fire, the fiery bush, the burning bush, who said to Moses that he would deliver the people. And he uses us to do those things, but behind the action is his power, his authority, his mercy, and his grace.
What do you say to somebody, Tom, who says, I do think God's forsaken me, or at least I feel like God has forsaken me. I feel like I might be one of those who God is keeping out at arm's length, he only knows me from afar. I trust in Jesus. He is my Savior, but right now it feels like God is not with me. What do you say to them?
I say that the old man always wants you to base your understanding of God on feelings and by your experience. That's the theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory. The theologian of the cross instead just simply looks to the word of God, and if God says it, that settles it, regardless of how you feel. How many times have you not felt good towards someone, but you still trusted their promise? Feelings are not part of Christian faith. What is part of Christian faith is trust in promises for which many a time there appears to be no evidence except the faithful word of God.
It's that word, it says, you've exalted above all things your name and your word in this last psalm that we looked at. The certainty of that word, can we say that whatever the, I'm thinking here about Paul's writing to the Corinthians where he says, whatsoever the promises of God are, whatever they are yes in Jesus Christ. They're not no and yes. They're not a maybe. There are no maybes
no.
in God's promises. Yeah. Talk about the connection of God's promises, whatever they may be, and there are many, dealing with all the details of our life, and how they are made secure and certain in Christ himself.
They're made sure and certain because take a look at the prophecies in the Old Testament. Some people have calculated from a mathematical point of view that for them to have occurred as precisely as they did reaches impossible odds. And we just need to realize that a lot of times we're like the disciples, running away out of the Garden of Gethsemane because it seems Jesus is not in control, not attending his crucifixion except for John and some of the women, because it's too horrible, and then hiding in the room at night, even when we believed he rose from the dead, but we don't believe he rose from the dead for us. And then remember the words of Jesus as he appears in that upper room where the first words he says to the disciples, peace be with you. And he's talking about peace between them and God the Father so that they no longer have to fear the work of the devil and heaven is their home.
Can these psalms, the two that we've talked about here, in addition to so many others that we could have talked about, can they help us instruct us on how to read all of Scripture? I mean, what you've done in the course of our conversation over 2 hours is you've kind of, none of us can do it as Christ would, but we hear about Jesus on the road to Emmaus opening their minds to understand the Scriptures and showing them in all of the Old Testament writings how these things were necessary. Showing them that the key to understanding these things is always Christ in his saving work. Can these psalms teach us how to read all of Scripture, too, or give us some instruction in that regard?
I really believe so, because in preparation for this, there were three things I was doing. Number one, let's get the insights that I'm unaware of. And the way you do that is you really use great scholars who know the Greek and the Hebrew better than I do and borrow from them. In other words, like Jim Veltz's new book on the Gospel according to St. Mark is just going to be tremendous. So the first thing you do, get to the depth. The second thing you do, where is Jesus in the Psalms or anywhere in the Bible? Because he says the whole Bible is about him. But the third thing is, where is the law and gospel? That first of all shows that I don't meet the requirements that God commands, but he therefore meets them for me and transfers to me the righteousness of Christ, the forgiveness of sins, and all the promises that he will be faithful.
Pastor Tom Baker joins us each week on Issues Etc. during the week for our Sunday school lessons, and he joined us here for Issues Etc. 24 hours 13 and 14 on the Psalms of Individual Praise. Tom, thanks for your time. Thanks for coming in.
Thanks. I can't do two more hours.
No, we got John Kleinig waiting in the
Then I want to hear him.
All right. When we come back, we are going to be talking with Dr. John Kleinig of Australian Lutheran College about these community psalms of praise. He's got a number of psalms for us to deal with over the next 2 hours, hours 15 and 16 of Issues Etc. 24, our 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc. on this Saturday morning, November the 23rd. You can join us in the next 2 hours, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or you've left a space at our Facebook fan page for your questions or comments, facebook.com/issuesetc, facebook.com/issuesetc. The reason for praise is not because we feel so good about God or that we have such great affection for him or that we've come to know him better. None of these things really are the real source of praise. The real source of praise is the fact that he has kept his promises. That's the only thing that brings forth proper praise from the Christian. These promises are all kept in Jesus Christ. He is the assurance that whatever the promises may be, whatever God has said, and God is always good to his promises, whatever he has said, it will be kept, and it will be for us and for our good in Jesus Christ, our crucified and risen Savior. When we come back, hours 15 and 16 of Issues Etc. 24, Dr. John Kleinig will be our guest. We'll stay on the theme of Psalms of Praise, but we'll expand it to the entire community. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Hi, this is Eric from Beaver Falls, Pennsylvania. And what does Issues Etc. mean? I'm not sure what it means. It's almost paradoxical. It sounds at times Arminian and at times Calvinistic, but it's not. It's all-inclusive, non-sectarian. It's confessional Lutheranism, also known as biblical theology. Praise God for a clear historical biblical voice in radio. Thanks for all you do. Take care.
I'm Jeff Schwartz, producer of Issues Etc., alongside Craig Feichtinger, board operator and director of business operations here at Lutheran Public Radio. And during Issues Etc. 24, it's our annual live 24-hour broadcast of Issues Etc., that we bring to you each year, and during this time, we ask that you support this worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. We're currently about $90,000 short of making budget this year, so we're asking you to help support this worldwide outreach by making a year-end tax-deductible donation. No gift is too small, and for any size donation, we'll send you the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for November, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life by Pastor Heath Curtis. issuesetc.org or toll-free 877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943.
Jeff, you do realize that since Pastor Baker is gone, this means that I will be getting a microphone back. So it has it's been too quiet in the control room here at Lutheran Public Radio. We need to hear from you. The phones have not been ringing in a bit. So we need to talk with you, and you have the privilege to support Issues Etc. During Issues Etc. 24, 618-223-8385 or toll-free 877-623-MYIE. And for a donation of $100 or more, your name will go in a drawing for Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther.
We should have drawn somebody, shouldn't we have? Craig's going to draw somebody right now. Again, it's a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. And you're in the hopper to every 2 hours for a drawing for both Reading the Psalms with Luther and Treasury of Daily Prayer, which, of course, contains the entire Psalter. Congratulations to Johnny in Arkansas. You will be receiving those two resources. And there's still plenty of time for you to have your opportunity to win Treasury of Daily Prayer and Reading the Psalms with Luther for a $100 donation or more to Issues Etc. And for any size donation, live during Issues Etc. 24, again, the book, 5 Things You Can Do to Live a Jesus-Centered Life. Although it's a little after 1 in the morning Central Time, Dr. Kleinig has informed me it's about 5:40 in the afternoon Australia time. And wherever you're listening to Issues Etc. around the world, we thank you and thank you so much for your support during Issues Etc. 24.